Our second reading comes from the Epistle to the Romans by Paul, chapter 12, verses 9 through 21. Please listen for God's word to you today. Let love be genuine. Hate what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with mutual affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not lag in zeal. Be ardent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in suffering. Persevere in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Extend hospitality to strangers. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Do not claim to be wiser than you are. Do not repay anyone evil for evil, but take thought for what is noble in the sight of all. If it is possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay," says the Lord. No, if your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they are thirsty, give them something to drink. For by doing this, you will heap burning coals on their heads. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Okay, so if what I say this morning reminds you a bit of what Byron said last weekend, you can assume two things. One, I really did take vacation and I blew off Sunday. And two, I only listened to the sermon yesterday. So you'll get a little bit of redundancy, but that suggests great minds think alike. So here we go. Let love be genuine. Hate what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with mutual affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not lag in zeal. Be ardent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in suffering. Persevere in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Extend hospitality to the strangers. You ever feel tired? I mean, really tired. When you read such words as these words of Paul, and you think to yourself, this is just too much. I can't possibly do this. I can't possibly be this. It's just too much. Maybe, I don't want to be a Christian anymore. Recently, I felt that way. So tired, so weary, so spent that I began to despair, not only about my capacity for doing ministry, but about my capacity for doing Christian faith, about my capacity for being a Christian. For my ministry seemed far more responsibility than privilege. My Christian journey seemed far more an unrelenting challenge than a joy. And my faith seemed a burden weighing me down rather than lifting me up. Consequently, in anger and frustration with God, I took off my cross, which I wear on a chain around my neck, always, day and night. And I put my cross and its chain into an envelope and threw it in the bottom of my backpack. It's still there. For some weeks, we have been following in the footsteps of Jesus, watching as Jesus was baptized by God's messenger, John, through whom God was calling the people of Israel out of their spiritual and political capital, out of the land of promise, back out to the edge of the wilderness, back to the day when Joshua led the people of Israel into the promised land. And you might recall that through this calling, God was calling them into a new beginning. For as Jesus was praying, the heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven saying, "You are my son, the beloved. With you I am well pleased." We watched as Jesus walked along the Sea of Galilee, calling out to fishermen, common men, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, saying, "Come, follow me, and I will make you fish for people." In response, Simon Peter and Andrew dropped their fishing nets. James and John left their boat and their father, giving up their very lives to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. As his followers, as his disciples, as his Talmudim, learning to live like Jesus and do the things that Jesus did. We watched as great crowds came to Jesus and Jesus taught them and healed them, healing them of their diseases and even healing those who had unclean spirits. We watched as Jesus sent the 12, his 12 chosen followers, his disciples, his Talmudim out into the countryside and into the villages two by two, telling them, proclaim the kingdom of God and heal, giving them power and authority over all demons and diseases. We watched as Jesus taught and healed and then fed 5,000 on naught but 5 loaves and 2 fishes, feeding not only the people's hearts and souls, but their bodies as well. We have watched as the disciples watched Jesus, the famous itinerant rabbi, their teacher, their master, in the hope of learning to live like Jesus lived. In our gospel reading of Luke today, we watch as Jesus begins to turn his attention toward Jerusalem. But before he begins the long journey to that city and what awaits him there, he first asks his 12 chosen followers, his disciples, his Talmudim, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" They answer him, "John the Baptist, but others Elijah, and still others that one of the ancient prophets has arisen." Then Jesus asks, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answers, "The Messiah of God." Aha! They get it! These 12 chosen followers, these disciples, these Talmudim who had walked with Jesus, talked with Jesus, eaten with Jesus, listened to Jesus, watched Jesus, and imitated Jesus in all things, they get it. But do they really? The Messiah's response to Peter's recognition, to Peter's insight, to Peter's declaration is strange. Jesus tells his 12 chosen followers, his disciples, to tell no one. Then he tells them that the Son of Man, the Messiah, must undergo great suffering, be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and scribes, be killed, and on the third day be raised. And then concluded by saying to them, "If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me." On November the 20th, 2002, at 1:30 in the afternoon, I went to a doctor to get an epidural injection of steroid in my neck, right about here. I expected to leave the doctor's office greatly relieved of my neck pain and hoped to be better able to perform my physical therapy routines, which were intended to alleviate my chronic headaches. Instead, I left the doctor's office on a stretcher. I spent the next week in the hospital, barely able to move my left side, and I spent the next 3 years walking with a cane. I did not expect the doctor to hit my spinal cord with a needle, but that is what happened. My first day in the hospital, my brother Jim called to offer some advice. He advised me to focus on getting better. It was sound advice. Jim had been hit in the face with a baseball bat during a robbery and spoke from experience. When the doctors told me that a full recovery would take weeks, I fought back the fear and followed my brother's advice. When the doctors told me that the recovery could take a few months, I fought back the anger, and it became more difficult to follow my brother's advice. When the doctors told me that the recovery might take 2 years, I fought back the panic, and I struggled to follow my brother's advice. When the doctors told me that I would make no further recovery after 2 years, and my left foot still dragged, and I still walked with a cane, I began to feel hopeless, and panic and anger and fear overcame me. And I began to embody psychologically the pain, the weakness, and the paralysis that my body endured physically. In fact, I became depressed and withdrawn, and I no longer focused on getting better. Indeed, I no longer looked to the future with hope. Rather, I saw my future as bounded by the limitations of my body and my spirit. A few weeks later, I withdrew from the doctoral program at the Graduate Theological Union. I felt crushed. I felt despair. I felt forsaken. I believed that my dreams had been destroyed. How could God allow this to happen? I had dedicated my life to God's service. I had persevered through the doctoral program while raising 2 young children with a husband who traveled so that I could answer God's call and serve as a Presbyterian minister and a seminary professor. Why was God not protecting my ability to complete my PhD and fulfill that call? I felt as though my faith itself was being challenged and my hope destroyed. Without realizing it, I had fallen prey to faulty theology. Indeed, I had been influenced by a form of Christianity commonly called the prosperity gospel, wherein it is taught that it is God's will that people be happy. Consequently, it is asserted that Christian faith will lead to personal empowerment, such that God will alleviate our sickness and our suffering, and God will bless us with abundant life. As though there is some kind of divine umbrella functioning as a special defense for faithful Christians, protecting us from sickness, from suffering, and from failure, shielding us from the storms of life. Why hadn't God protected me? Or at least protected my call to ministry? We desperately want to believe that the cross put an end to all suffering. Yet this is not what Jesus taught. Jesus did not tell his disciples that he would suffer so they would not. Rather, Jesus told his disciples that whoever would follow him would have to deny themselves and take up their cross daily. Julian of Norwich, who I mentioned before, was an anchoress living in the 14th century in England. At a time when England was ravaged by the plague, indeed it was believed that she lost her husband and her children to the plague. In the face of her suffering, Julian of Norwich wrote, "God said not, thou shalt not be tempested. Thou shalt not be travailed. Thou shalt not be diseased. God said, thou shalt not be overcome." The phone rang very early on a Saturday morning. Mind you, I am not a morning person. Indeed, I've trained all of my children as infants to sleep until 9 a.m. I reached out from under the covers grudgingly, picked up the phone, and in a sleepy, choked voice, I muttered, "Hello?" "Mary! Mary, it's Catherine!" My sister, in great contrast to myself, talks loudly at all times. But at this particular time, she was yelling, "Mary! Mary!" "What?" "Mary, it's Jimmy." Jimmy's my brother. Her brother, too. "Jimmy woke up this morning. and he can feel his nose. Now, this might sound rather strange to you all, but to my sister and myself and my brother, it meant a great deal. After getting hit in the face with a baseball bat, Jim had lost all sensation on his right cheek and his nose, and after several years, the doctors had told him that such sensation would never return. Mary, it's been 17 years, and the sensation came back. The nerves healed, Mary. Don't let anybody tell you you'll never get better. In that moment, I felt hope rise in my soul, and I let go of my fear and my anger and my panic and my hopelessness, and I found a new doctor who uttered a few colorful metaphors in response to the medical use of the word never, and she said to me, Mary, there has to be something we can do to help you. So she ran a lot of tests and prescribed physical therapy. 3 months later, I was walking without a cane. 6 months later, I was riding a bike. 6 years later, I went backpacking along the cliffs of Kauai again. 12 years later, I was catching softballs hurled at about 60 miles per hour by my daughter Jessica, who pitched for her high school softball team. And although it is true that I never made a full recovery, I have extensive atrophy in the muscles in my left leg. I have limited sensation in my hand and my foot, which unfortunately does not exclude pain. And I walk with a limp on bad days. However, some years ago, a foot specialist told me that he had never heard of anyone recovering from drop foot. My doctor and I cheered at the use of the word never in that context. Through this experience, I learned that to take up my cross daily means to face those things in my life which wear on me. Through our culture, we often see the glory of God through our successes, our achievements, the highs in our life. When in truth, the glory of God is actually expressed in Jesus the Messiah, and is revealed most strongly in the hope, the courage, and the trust that he exhibited, and consequently in the trust, the courage, and the hope that we exhibit when we encounter sickness, suffering, unrelenting challenges, and even failure. This I learned through a spinal cord injury. I learned that it was my cross to face those things in my life which wear on me, making me tired and weary, challenge me unrelentingly, weigh me down, and push me toward despair. Not with despair, but with hope. Recently, I forgot this insight, and I viewed the cross and the faith which it represents as a burden rather than a promise. Consequently, I took it off. Fortunately, I remembered. I remembered that it's not a burden. Rather, it's a promise. God's promise of a new beginning. when God gives us Jesus, the new Joshua, also named God Saves, who is God's son, God's beloved, the Messiah, who will not lead us into the land of promise, but into the promise of God's love, who will show us the way into God's heart, who will baptize us with the Spirit so that wherever we go, God will go with us, because God is dwelling within us. The anchoress Julian of Norwich experienced visions in her lifetime. During an illness, when she believed that she herself was dying, she had a vision where she heard God say, "All will be well. All will be well. And all manner of things will be well." Through Jesus, the Messiah, the glory of God was unveiled on the cross. Consequently, the cross was redeemed, transformed, and transfigured from a Roman symbol of brutality and death into a symbol of new life and of hope. Today, when I look at the cross at the front of the sanctuary, I am assured of God's promise. And I hope you too will be assured with me that all shall be well. All shall be well. All manner of things shall be well. Now I need someone without two left thumbs to help me put this back on. Do I have any volunteers? Sometimes even pastors lose hope. But as a Christian community of brothers and sisters, let us help one another to always remember our symbol is not for death and despair, but of new life.